And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Let us pray. Holy Father, we see in this your orchestration of all events, the fullness of the time that made that time right for this baby to be born into the world, a blessing to all. In Christ's name we ask that you give us insight. Amen. So here St. Paul reminds them that in times of the past, when people were not yet ready, the Lord did not come. But when the fullness of the time was come, then he came. Here, St. Paul uses a phrase that speaks of the advent of Christ and God's timing for him as to when he would come into the world. So our theme is this: the advent of Jesus, that is his arrival, was precisely orchestrated by God, even down to the details. 3 points. First, God prepared the world's people for a time they'd be most ready to receive him. Secondly, what were some examples specifically of how God did this? And finally, he brings this fullness of time into people's lives today as to when he expects them to receive his Son as Lord and Savior. So first point is this: God prepared the world's people for a time that they would be ready to receive him. This phrase, fullness of time, it shows us something about how God does things. He's patient. He's methodical. He's not a being governed by urgency, as we are sometimes. And he is not answerable to time. Time, instead, is answerable to him. We read in the Confession of Faith, the section dealing with providence, that God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even unto the least. So his rule over events that occur in time is an aspect of who he is. It's an aspect of his eternality. In other words, he's eternal. And because he is eternal, he is as well sovereign. He orchestrates everything, from the greatest even unto the least. From events most significant to us to things that seem insignificant to us and incidental. In this case, all the events that came together to make the advent, the coming of his Son into the world. Christ came into the world at the perfect time and in the perfect place. And everything was made to serve this higher purpose. When the fullness of the time was come. It shows you yet another aspect of God. He uses ways and means to achieve his promises that are themselves subject to natural laws. He doesn't, in other words, he doesn't just use miracle that depends on no law, or at least no law that we can see. What's an example of a direct miracle done without the use of natural laws? Well, the impregnation of Mary. Mary became pregnant. What's an example of ways and means? The growth of the child in her womb. God used a process to bring that child into the world, a process that took months of pregnancy. He could have done it immediately, but he didn't. Well, in the same way, God used ways and means to prepare the whole world for the coming of this baby. Again, the confession speaks of God's providence, and it says that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Do you ever wonder why God, for example, tolerates evil for so long when he could just end it immediately? The world needed, we needed the Savior to come into the world to save men's souls. People needed to see him, but the Lord determined when he was to come. Now, why does God work through a process of ways and means to achieve what he could achieve immediately? We're not told. We're certainly not told completely, but it has something to do with their readiness, their eagerness to receive him. We are told this, however, Romans 8:28, we're told that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in those all things that he works together for our good, he does use bad things too. But he works even them together for our good. So when the fullness of the time was come and everything was in place, he brought Jesus into the world for such a time as this, for such a time as we read in Acts, in Luke chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 1. Our second point is this. Well, what were some examples of this? What were some examples specifically of how God prepared the world? Well, in those days, there was something called the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life, and that God approves that condition because it creates an environment where people can more easily think about the things of the Spirit, think about the gospel. After all, if things in an uproar are in an uproar and people are in a state of panic and war, it's harder for them to think about matters pertaining to their souls. And from the reign of Augustus Caesar in B.C. 27 to around the year 180 A.D., the world mostly was ruled by Rome, by the Roman Empire, and was mostly at peace. And they gave that time a name. They called it the Roman Peace. There was order. There was prosperity, generally speaking. There was Roman law. Roman law enforced, if you'll recall, St. Paul appealed to Roman law to protect him from being assaulted by his countrymen. It's in Acts chapter 22. There were Roman roads built for that, linking the whole world, the whole known world together. If you ever been sightseeing in southern Europe, you know that some of these roads are still with us today. They're very well constructed. And there was a universal language. There was Greek. The Romans spoke Latin. Greek would have been their second language. But most of the world, including Rome, was familiar with Greek, much like English is today. I mean, you can see signs and billboards even in the People's Republic of China that doesn't like us, and they'll be in English. Now, what this did was, in those days, it made communication easier and created an environment for peace and stability. And into this world, the baby was born. And the news about him would have spread and people could visit him like the Magi, the wise men from the East. Now, what else prepared the world for Christ? The previous spread of God's word, which included the prophecies of his coming. The Jews had been dispersed by that time, years before. They were throughout the known world in various countries and cities. They weren't just in Israel. And wherever they went, they built synagogues, and in the synagogues was the word of God, including the prophecies of the coming of Jesus and even the timing and the place of his coming. For example, Genesis 49:10, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Micah, the prophecy of his birth in the town of Bethlehem, written hundreds of years before this happened. Just to name a few. And you could go to those places, even if you were not Jewish. You could go into the synagogue. If you'll recall, in Luke chapter 4, Christ as an adult was able to walk into a synagogue and read from the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And when he did, he announced that this spoke of him. And so throughout the world at that time, the Jews expected the coming of a Savior, a Messiah. Not all of them, but enough of them. And it wasn't just them. Where did the Magi, the wise men from the East, learn about a king of the Jews who was to be worshipped by them? Not only a king of the Jews, but one who was to be worshipped by them? They weren't Jewish. Where did they get this idea? Well, some people believe that these magi were astrologers and magicians and they knew something about the supernatural. Maybe they did, but here's another explanation. The scriptures had made their way into the East by then, years before. Previous to Rome, there was Greece. There were the great empires of Greece, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, etc. And previous to Greece, there was Persia. And previous to Persia, there was Babylon. And something had happened then. See, during the time of Babylon, the prophet Daniel, who had come with the Jewish exiles, had been made by Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the world, made by him head of all the magi. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed that dream and the emperor had this dream and Daniel told him the future of what was going to happen? And so what did Nebuchadnezzar do as a result of all that? He made him head of all the magi. And not only that, he made Daniel governor of Babylon itself, the capital city. This is Daniel, the alien, the Hebrew prophet of the unknown God. Now he's in a position of rule and authority in this empire. This wasn't simply the city of Babylon. This was in large part the known world. Now, here's where we can do a little deduction. We can do a little deduction. We can figure out what probably happened to get these magi to Bethlehem. You know, in the Confession of Faith, it does talk about the scriptures. It says that the, quote, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in scripture or, and here's the key, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. Well, let's make a deduction here. Here's Daniel. Daniel's made head of all the magi in the East. That's a fact. It says it right in the Scriptures. Now, is it likely that he would have kept his faith personal? And also all the prophecies that he had spoken about of the coming of a Savior into the world? Would he have kept that to himself and not have shared it with the other magi? Now remember, this is in his role as governor of Babylon and head of all the wise men of the empire. He carries the authority of the emperor himself, who had already stated, Nebuchadnezzar did, that anyone saying a word against the God of Israel, he's going to execute, Daniel 3:29. Would Daniel have let these magi continue in their idolatry and occult practices unchallenged? Now that God had elevated him in this way, it's not likely. Do you think the emperor himself, Nebuchadnezzar, would have allowed Daniel to share his prophecies, even though Daniel had a different faith than the people of Babylon? Would the emperor have allowed it? Well, we can deduce by good and necessary consequences that not only would he have allowed it, he would have encouraged it, to put it mildly. Now, how can we say this? Because the emperor himself, Nebuchadnezzar, became a God-fearer at the time of Daniel. He became a God-fearing Gentile. Here we have his whole testimony. You can actually read it in the Bible. He gives it here, speaking in first person. Daniel chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And my understanding was returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. End of quote. And so now, years later, it's most likely that these magi from the East mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 knew all about Daniel and the prophecies he had given concerning the very timing of this king's arrival. And they even, generally speaking, knew where to go. Because his memory, the memory of Daniel and his inspired words would be part of the official chronicles of the region. I mean, even Herod's men, King Herod the Great, who tried to kill the babies at Babylon, at Bethlehem. Herod's men knew where to go to find the king of the Jews. They wanted to kill him. They weren't believers in him, but they knew where to go. How did they know where to go? They read the scriptures. They read the scriptures themselves. They consulted the prophet Micah in this case. And it said he would be born in Bethlehem. And here's the point. In these regions of the east, formerly Babylon and Persia, they had, by the time of the birth of Jesus, some knowledge of the scriptures. And they would have remembered Daniel and from their own histories as well. And in the fullness of time, when the time was ripe, the wise men of the east came to see with their eyes and then report back to their own countries what Daniel had prophesied. And the Lord God set this whole thing up so that the world would be informed, if they wanted to be informed. Our final point is this. The Lord God brings the fullness of time into people's lives today as to when he expects them to receive his Son as Lord and Savior. And when? When is that? When they hear the word proclaimed. When they hear the gospel. When they first hear it. Whether it's convenient for them personally at that time or inconvenient. It is at that time that God expects their response. That's the only way it's really presented in the scriptures. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:12. Notice the third stanza of that hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that we sing. What it does, you see, it comments on the coming of the Lord into the world, how quiet and unassuming that was. Today we might say he came under the radar. For most people of the world, that's how he came. The Pharisees were expecting a great king to come with fanfare and all that. Well, that is how the Lord is coming at the end of time. We learn that from the book of Revelation. But here at his advent, at his first coming, he came quietly and humbly. The hymn makes the connection between the way he came at his advent and the way that his Holy Spirit prompts people to come to him individually, even today. Here's how the hymn goes. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So, meaning in like manner, so God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. The gospel and the call to repentance has often been described as an invitation to receive Christ. However, it's not how it's portrayed in Scripture. In Scripture, it's portrayed as a command. He's a king. He commands all men everywhere to repent, to be acted upon immediately upon your hearing of it. That's how it's presented in Scripture. In the times of this ignorance, it says in Acts 17, in the times of this ignorance, God winked. It means he overlooked, he tolerated the offense of remaining in rebellion. In the time of this ignorance, God winked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. If you still haven't received him as Lord and Savior, he commands you to repent. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. See, this is known as the outward call of the gospel. It's what the hymn also is talking about. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And so, to conclude, we've seen that the advent of Jesus, that is, his arrival, was precisely orchestrated by God down to the details. We've seen that God prepared the world's people for a time when it was best for them to receive him. And we've seen examples of this in history. And finally, we've seen how God brings the fullness of times into people's lives as to how he expects them to receive his Son today. Freely and promptly. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this preparation that you've given to us. We thank you that the King of the universe has overtured us to come to him. He who paid the penalty for his people's sins. Grant that we would be all responsive. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.